Is it true that God appeared in the form of a man in the Hebrew Scriptures? And who was it who ate lunch with Abraham?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
If you are a Jewish person, perhaps a traditional Jewish person, then one major issue to you with the idea that Jesus could be the Messiah is the idea that God could come in the flesh in any way, that there could be an incarnation, that God's Son could take on human form. And perhaps you're familiar, as a religious Jew, you're certainly familiar with the 13 principles of faith of Moses Maimonides from the 12th century. The third being that God has no form, God has no bodily form, ein lo dmut haguf ve'ein lo guf, God has no form of body, has no body. And yet, the Bible seems to say something very different than that. I have a guest from Israel who's been studying the Hebrew Scriptures for decades and who loves Jesus as Messiah. He's written a brand new book, which I'm holding in my hand, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? The Appearances of God in the Form of a Man in the Hebrew Scriptures. I'll tell you later how you can get this book. But if you've got a question for my guest, Asher Intrader of Revive Israel, located in Israel, lived there for many years with his family now, here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, or online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Without further ado, Asher, great to hear from you today. How you doing, man?
Hi, Michael. It's good to talk with you.
Well, you sound like you're sitting in the same room with me. Great, great connection.
I've a good connection. Although we're far away, actually.
Yeah, we are physically. I've had the joy of knowing Asher for many years and watched him walk with the Lord faithfully and then move his family to Israel in 1992. Asher, how is it that you came to faith in Jesus as Messiah? Harvard grad, thinking young man, how did you come to believe in him in the first place?
Well, Mike, as you know, I grew up in a Jewish home, went to synagogue, never been in a church in my life, was bar mitzvah, was continued on in synagogue for years after that, and then I began to dedicate myself to studies, to get in a good school, and I ended up getting accepted to Harvard. And when I was at Harvard, I began to ask questions about life. Why are we here? What happens after we die? Is there God? And all kinds of spiritual questions. And to answer those questions, I began to study philosophy at Harvard. I thought, well, if you could want to know the truth, you could study philosophy at Harvard. I didn't really find answers in that. Studied psychology, ancient literatures, religions. I studied everything I could find there to try to find spiritual truth and the meaning of life, and I didn't find anything. I studied a lot and had a great education, but I ended up graduating from Harvard with honors, as it happens, but with a sense that academics could not really give you an understanding of why a person lives and what's the meaning of life. I continued to search. And after that, I was traveling in towards South America. I was in Central America, and someone began to talk to me about Jesus, Jesus. And I just thought, well, I'm not interested in that. And I mean, I'm Jewish. I have a college degree. There's no reason for me to think about that. And they said, well, listen, you've studied everything else. Why don't you at least check it out? And so I decided to read the New Covenant, the New Testament Scriptures, pretty much to check it off my list, because I was sure before I read it that there could be no possible truth in the New Testament. So I read it, and I had a big surprise, finding out that just how wonderful Yeshua, Jesus, was, his teachings, his actions, his person, and what he did. And he supplied all of those answers about the meaning of life, truth, love, God, everything we wanted to know, that what I was looking for in my study.
All right, let me jump in here. Of course, the problem is you're Jewish. How could you believe in Jesus? We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. My guest from Israel, a dear friend, co-worker, Messianic Jewish leader, usher in trader, author of the brand new book, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? The Appearances of God in the Form of Man in the Hebrew Scriptures. Chapter by chapter, goes through different instances in the Old Testament, the patriarchs, the Exodus, the conquest, the prophets, and then moving into the New Testament and the book of Revelation. And then some brief appendices where he deals with different issues, including the issue of Sabbath and gospel and law and things like that. In fact, let me give you the number now. If you'd like to get a copy of this book, $15 postage paid, call to order 1-800-278-9978. That's to order the book, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham, 1-800-278-9978. And to call with a question for Asher, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, so Asher, you discovered that Jesus, Yeshua, answered all these questions about the meaning of life and purpose, why God even has us here. You fell in love with who he was. Was there a conflict, though, because here he's this Gentile leader and the founder of the Catholic Church, and you're a Jew, or is that just a misconception?
Well, at that point, I had several conflicts. When I first read and understood who Yeshua, Jesus, is and what he taught and what he explained about love, about God, our relationship with God, what happens after we die, it was just wonderful. But then, yes, I hit into some problems. One problem was that I understood that it wasn't just a philosophical, theoretical teaching, but it was a teaching that demanded an obedience, a following, a lifestyle that was pure, it was holy, it was walking after him, and to believe in who he is and what he did for us was something that demanded a commitment of your whole life. And that was a little difficult for me. Mm. And also, I had a problem with, well, here I am, I'm Jewish. How can I possibly follow him? Now, today, there are literally hundreds of thousands of Jewish people that have come to follow Yeshua. But back then in the 1970s, I'd never heard of anything like that. Yep. And so that was a little problematic. It was interesting. I say I had two surprises. My first surprise when I read the New Covenant the first time was how wonderful the figure of the person of Yeshua is. My second surprise when I read the second time was that everybody in there was Jewish. Yeshua himself, all of the 12 disciples, everyone in the book, the good people, the bad people. It was a Jewish book. It was an Israeli book. And that's something that I've come to appreciate even more now, living here in Israel. And I realized the whole setting of the New Covenant Scriptures was here in Israel. The disciples were there. They spoke Hebrew. They were Jewish. They were observant Jews in that sense of the word, at least from 2,000 years ago. And I see in a living way the original context of the faith. And of course, we realize that almost all of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels and the Book of Acts, are entirely taking place within the land of Israel, with Jewish people, with Israelis, with Sabras. And so it's that was a great understanding, both in terms of who Yeshua is, but also who were the original believers and the disciples. And so I began to realize that there were certain misunderstandings historically, both on the side of Christianity and on the side of Judaism, concerning Jesus and his original followers. But at that point, I just saw that he was the truth. And I must admit that at that point in my life, I did not want to follow Jesus. I did not want to believe in him. To me, it looked like a big problem for my life. But I realized that this was the truth. And if you're going to be a person of honesty, you have to go after the truth. Mm. And I wanted to know the truth, and I wanted to live according to the truth. And so I followed after him, and all the other questions seemed to fall in place. Now that I look back on it, when you go back to the origins of the faith in Yeshua, really before the start of Christianity as a historic religion, you go back to that place of the time of the writings of the Hebrew prophets and of the Gospels. It all comes into a beautiful, consistent unity, and the unity is around the person of Yeshua himself.
All right, but let me play the devil's advocate here and say, all right, It's wonderful. You had a great experience. You're a sincere man. You moved your whole family to Israel. That's wonderful. That's commendable. But all this stuff about their old Jewish characters and they were observant Jews and so on, it's just window dressing. That's just cosmetics because fundamentally, Asher, you're an idolater. Fundamentally, you're saying that God became a man or a man became God or God took on human form, and that is the worst form of idolatry. So all this other stuff is just window dressing because this is the most un-Jewish thing you could do. Let's get to the crux of the matter. Your response.
Well, Mike, that is exactly the deepest and most difficult question, and to some extent that's why I wrote the book. Because we have a question of, really, who is God? What is the nature of God? And I want to make the question even harder. You play the devil's advocate, I'll play a double devil's advocate. If the New Covenant Scriptures, if the New Testament presents a type of God or a concept of God that is different from the Law and the Prophets, then the New Testament must be wrong because mm-hmm. the Law and the Prophets preceded it. And you can't have a later revelation contradict a previous revelation. So we start and we understand that
and just to jump in on that,
truth.
Yeah, mm-hmm. just to jump in on that, Deuteronomy 13, yes. among other passages, says if some prophet or miracle worker comes along and works a miracle or gives you some prophetic word that happens and says, follow other gods, gods that neither you nor your forefathers have known, don't listen. He's a false prophet. God's testing you. So if, in fact, the New Testament writings or Jesus Yeshua himself, if they are saying follow other gods who were not known to the forefathers, who were not known at Sinai, then just by the previous revelation God gave, we can't follow him.
Yes, that's exactly the point. And in my discussions here in Israel with Orthodox rabbis, with religious Jews, and with Israelis in general, I wanted to deal with that deep question. We want truth. We're willing to look at any question. And so, but as we look at the Torah and the Nevi'im, the prophets, the Law and the Prophets, we see that God does appear in the form of a man in the what was called the Law and the Prophets or the Old Testament several hundred years before the time of the birth of Yeshua. And one of my favorite examples, which is why I called this Who Ate Lunch with Abraham, is the appearance of God in the form of a man in Genesis chapter 18.
Mm-hmm.
And in that we see three men, it's called men, come to visit Abraham. In chapter 19, it's described that two of those were angels. And the third one of that group was called Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name of the Lord, the name of God. And when we look at this, here we have the picture, the figure of a man sitting with Abraham, eating with him, discussing with him the nature of justice, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the upcoming birth of Isaac. They're having a meal together. They're talking. Everything about that description is totally real. This is a historical event, at least from the viewpoint of the scriptures, and it's not a parable. It's not a proverb. It's not a metaphor. Here we have a man sitting with Abraham, talking with Abraham, addresses him as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He speaks to him directly as God. He recognizes him totally as the person of God, but here he is talking with him in the form of a man. Now, this is our father Abraham,
mm-hmm.
and to that, this is a great proof of the concept that all the way back in the Torah, really even before the giving of the Torah, at the time of the patriarchs, that the first covenantal believer, which was Abraham, that here our first great epiphany of God, he comes to Abraham in the form of a man. And that sets the stage for all of the other appearances of God in the form of a man. And in the book, I list out some, perhaps 40 different appearances that you see this in the scriptures. It's really amazing. So that's the point that we want to show here, is that the concept that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the eternal God, the all-powerful God in heaven, would appear, can and did appear to human beings throughout the time of the Law and the Prophets in the form of a man, in the form of an angel, some a way that they could see God or an appearance of God in the form of what we would call a man with two eyes and two hands, and they could see him and talk with him and relate to him and sometimes touch him, sometimes even eat with him. This is the description that we have of God before we get to anything of the New Testament or the New Covenant or any talk of Jesus. So we can almost, for now, start with a discussion and leave the picture of Yeshua or Jesus out. Let's just go back to the question is,
start the Tanakh.
Does the law and the prophets of Israel, do they present God as one who does, from time to time, appear to mankind in a visible form of a man?
All right, so we come back. When we come back, I'm going to raise some traditional Jewish objections to what we've just heard. But I am step for step, inch for inch, with Osher.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. It's Tuesday. It's our day of teaching, opening up the scriptures here on The Line of Fire. But we've got a special focus, the question of theophanies, of divine appearances. Did God really appear in visible form, in bodily form, in what we call the Old Testament, what Jews call the Tanakh? 866-34-TRUTH, my special guest, live from Israel, where it's 9:20 in the evening now, Osher Intrader, author of the new book, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? I'll tell you in a few minutes how you can get a copy for yourself, The Appearances of God in the Form of Man in the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay, so let me go back, Osher, to playing the devil's advocate, or perhaps we should be more polite and say the traditional Jews advocate here. And for those that don't know Osher, he's a congregational leader in Israel. He's a national and international leader. He's an author. And he could sit down with any rabbi or Jewish scholar in the world with the Hebrew and Aramaic texts and study them and discuss them in Hebrew. So he's speaking from intimate, firsthand knowledge here. Osher, you have, right at the beginning of the book, a list, a wonderful little list of statements in the New Testament. No one has seen God at any time. You have not seen his form. Not that anyone has seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible God, whom no one has seen or can see. No one has seen God at any time. How can he love God whom he's not seen? The New Testament affirms over and over that no one has seen God, that no one has seen his form. So the New Testament, in that sense, affirms what traditional Jews would argue. But a couple of objections to the position that you and I hold. We can say that beginning already with Abraham, beginning with the patriarchs, God appears in visible form. Yet the rabbis would say, but look, at Sinai, and it's reiterated in Deuteronomy, you saw no tmunah, you saw no form. So don't make any type of form or idol, anything in human likeness or in the likeness of an animal. So that's one thing, that it explicitly says no form. Why didn't God appear in bodily form then at Sinai? And then secondly, they would say that even though we have all these descriptions of divine appearances in the Hebrew Bible, we have the prescription how we are to worship at Sinai, and there it says you saw no form. So how would you respond to those objections?
Well, first of all, at Sinai itself, that's another question. When we get past the patriarchs and we come to the time of Moses, we see that Moses has a meeting with God at the burning bush. Mm-hmm. But then when you read it more carefully, it says in Exodus chapter 3 that it was an angel of God, so which means a messenger from God. So who was it that was in the bush? Was it God, or was it can't be an angel because Moses worships him? And it can't be God himself because it says he's a messenger from God. So you have, again, a different form of this same figure, this time described instead of a man coming to eat with Abraham, this time described as the angel of the Lord, Malach Adonai, who comes and he appears to Moses, and he appears to him again and again. He sees him in the form, first of all, in the fire, in the burning bush. And we have a figure, not only the burning bush, but throughout the book of Exodus, out Mount Sinai, before that, the crossing of the Red Sea. This figure, who is a glorified angel from God, and yet is treated by Moses himself as God, that gives us this same prescription of this figure who is the central figure of the Torah to Moses himself. He is both God, yet a messenger from God. He is an angel, and yet God. He is this special figure who is really the center of the story. And he not only appears to Abraham at the time of the burning bush, he's there throughout the 10 plagues. He leads Israel through the waters of the Red Sea. He leads them into the desert. The elders of Israel see him on Mount Sinai, and it was this figure who was both God and a messenger from God at the same time that could be seen in the form of a man, that is this figure who gave the Torah, who wrote those things that you're talking about. This is the figure we're relating to. So you can't say that what this very figure that gave the Torah, you can't say that the Torah negates his existence. This is the very one that Moses was relating to the whole time when he was speaking about God to the people.
And what about Exodus 24, when it says that Moses and Aaron and some of the elders saw the God of Israel? That's right at Sinai, correct?
Yes, that's right at Sinai. Now, here it's not just Moses. It's Moses and Aaron, his sons, his 70 of the elders of Israel. If I get the numbers correctly, it's 74 people go up onto Mount Sinai. And here we have another example when he appears to him. Now, as I understand this, this is because it was not at the fullness of the time, which we only get to later on when Yeshua was born into this world, but he was there the whole time, and he wants them not to misunderstand him. He says, this is not the fullness of time for me to totally come in and reveal all of who I am to you, but I want you to know who I am. I want you to at least see you. And so what we see throughout the Torah and the prophets is basically in every generation, at least one of the prophets had this experience with him. With Moses, as we said right now, 74 of the entire leadership of the tribes of Israel go up onto Mount Sinai, and they see this God in the form of a man. And if he was there on Sinai, you can only have to assume that he was the one that gave them the Ten Commandments. And later on, Moses, of course, asked to see him more face to face. And the whole dialogue between Moses and the elders of Israel with this figure, who is God in the form of a man, the angel of the Lord, appearing to them, giving them the Ten Commandments, rescuing them the whole time, that figure is really the center figure of not only the book of Genesis that we spoke of earlier, but also of the book of Exodus.
All right, listen, it's a wonderful exposition, and what I think it's doing, Asher, for some of our listeners is really getting them to think about Scripture in a whole different way, that Yeshua now is the culmination, is the fullness, is God stepping into our world in a more dramatic way. When we come back, I want to pursue this, though. How could God remain enthroned in heaven and somehow be on the earth in a separate person or something and yet be one? I mean, Jesus reaffirmed the Shema, the oneness of God in the New Testament. We'll talk about that. Those that will be leaving us now, please go online, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. You can keep listening, or you can download the broadcast there later to order your copy of Who Ate Lunch with Abraham. By the way, it's brilliant scholarship behind it, but laid out as simply as you need it. You can use it to teach a group Bible study. You can give it to a Jewish person curious about Jesus Yeshua. 1-800-278-9978. Feel free to order multiple copies, just $15 postage paid. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, Asher in Trader, 1-800-278-9978. Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? His website, reviveisrael.org. Just a reminder again, this Thursday, I will be speaking at the Family Research Council special meeting in D.C. If you're anywhere in the D.C. area, please join me noon to 1. Go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, for more info. You can also watch it. Watch it live, webcast online, anywhere in the world. FRC.org. Click on events to find out more. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today, along with my special guest from Israel, Asher Intrader. By the way, never done this before, but I'm also going to have another guest tomorrow. Wednesdays we focus on the world, but we're going to have a little different focus tomorrow. If you are a supporter of Ron Paul, and you believe in his policies, foreign policies and Israel policies, please be ready to call tomorrow between 2 and 3. I'm going to have a guest from Israel, the former mayor of Shiloh, Israel, who has grave concerns about Mr. Paul's policies with regard to Israel. And we're going to do our best to have a constructive discussion about this on the air. And I absolutely want to hear both sides. So please be ready. All supporters, believers in Ron Paul's foreign policy, please be ready to call tomorrow. We're going to have a little different conversation than normal with another guest from Israel. Our guest tomorrow, not a believer in Yeshua, and that will not be our focus. To order Usher's book, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham, by Asher Intrader, call 1-800-278-9978. All right, Asher, thanks so much for taking this whole hour. I know your schedule's busy, and I know you're an early morning person, so appreciate you being up here with us at night. Hey, before we get into some of the questions about God's unity or triunity and how that works out with your arguments here about God appearing in the form of man, in human form in Scripture, you have five children, so they've all been raised in Israel, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Four children,
and a granddaughter
already. Granddaughter. All right, that's the fifth there. Okay, and so your kids have been raised most of their lives or all their lives in Israel, correct?
Yes, all of our children have grown up here.
And do they have a conflict, or let me ask this, do they have a consciousness that they are Jews?
Well, for my children and for all of the Messianic believers here in Israel, which number approximately 15,000, all of us have a very strong identity, both as Israelis and as Jews. There's really no conflict in our own minds. In other words, we're here. All of the children of the believers here in the land serve in the army. We all work here. We all live here. We'll pay taxes here, speak the language. We're part of the culture. Everything that happens here, we're very loyal citizens. We're very patriotic to Israel. And so we find no personal conflict with our own faith. There is, of course, conflict with us from some of the ultra-Orthodox on the one side and some of the ultra-secular on the other side, and also really from the Muslims living in the area. I wanted to mention that actually this past 2 weeks, I've had two different members of our community here in Jerusalem were attacked by basically terrorist attacks by Muslim Arabs here. One young lady was driving in a car and was hit by they threw a brick, a cement block at their car. It broke the window, smashed in her face. She would have to be taken to the hospital. It was a big problem.
My.
And then just 2 days ago, another one of our young disciples was attacked by three Arab youth and hit with a chain, was taken to the hospital. And so we also have the conflict on that side. To summarize it, we live in an interesting world here. There's a conflict externally from the ultra-secular world in Israel that doesn't believe in God, is pushing sexual immorality, as all of the Western secular world is. We have the ultra-Orthodox Jewish world that tends to be against us because of our faith in Yeshua, and then we have the Muslim world that is against us because we are Jews and Israelis. So from the outside, we find ourselves in the middle of this conflict, but internally, everything is very obvious and consistent to us because as we look to Yeshua and his followers, all of them were exactly the same thing. They were Jews.
And you're
this here.
And holding out the one and only hope of Israel. Okay, we come back. We're going to have an extended discussion. What about God's triunity, unity? What does the scripture say?
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us. My special guest, Asher In Trader, joining us live from Israel. He's the author of the book, which I highly recommend, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? The Appearances of God in the Form of Man in the Hebrew Scriptures, with a bunch of very useful appendixes as well. To order your copy or multiple copies, I recommend multiple copies, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. By the way, you'll have there's a discussion on the pronunciation of the divine name. I argue for Yahweh. Asher argues for Jehovah. So you could read that question about the name Jehovah or Yahweh and Yeshua. Question about keeping the Sabbath. All very useful appendices. The ladder of gospel and law. Restoration of all things. So these are laid out with real clarity. And then just lots of scripture references. Who ate lunch with Abraham? All right, so Asher, traditional Jewish objection again. We won't worship any kind of trinity or triunity or divine Messiah because that's different than the God we had at Sinai. And you've given some brilliant answers to that already. Jesus affirmed the Shema himself. He affirmed God's unity, God's oneness. Yet you're talking about either God coming down from heaven and walking among us, or God remaining enthroned in heaven and walking among us. How do you see that? And how does that work out with the unity of God?
Well, I would look at that in two ways, Mike. The first one is that there has been a historic argument between Judaism and Christianity on this point. Is God three? Is he one? Is there a Trinity? Is there not? Now, none of those terms are in the Bible, not in the law, not in the prophets, not in the New Testament. Those were all things that became of a polemic between Judaism and Christianity as it developed over the years. And exactly the point of this book is to go back to the source and say that that same book that was saying, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, that he was there, and this was who they saw. In other words, one of my points of this book is that we don't start with theology or philosophy or trying to describe God. We look at who he is in the Torah, in the law, and who he is in the prophets. And whatever it meant there, that's who it was that was speaking. And this is the solution to that problem. When we go back before, historically, the Jewish-Christian polemic on the issue, and we say, what was it there in the Torah? What was it there in the prophets? Then we find this answer. It's very simple. There is a figure that comes. Now, it's interesting that when you look in the Torah, in the figure of what's called the angel of the Lord, or in Hebrew, Malach Adonai, Malach Yud Hei Vav Hei, that the word Malach means a messenger from. The angel of the Lord is a messenger from. So it can't be the same person. It's something that's come from that, and yet it is combined with the name of Jehovah or Yahweh, and he's there. So this is the figure that they have an interaction with. He is the one that has all of the interaction with them. Now, that figure there sets the stage for all of the discussion. This discussion is about that figure. Now, it's also interesting to notice that in Jewish mysticism, they also deal with that. When they say even quoting the Shema, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, when you look at that, the name of God there is written three times. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai. And they say the word Echad there refers to all three of those names. And this is a teaching in Jewish mysticism, which actually I heard in an ultra-Orthodox synagogue in Jerusalem, in Hebrew, from a rabbi teaching this who was not a believer in Jesus. And he was saying that as Jewish mysticism looks at that, that in the very pronunciation of the Shema, that word Echad can refer to three aspects of looking at the figure of God. Now, of course, he's not referring to Yeshua in that sense. But what I do mean is that even within Jewish mysticism, there is trying to understand how you have what seems to be different forms in the appearances of God. I personally don't feel that I have a need to describe exactly how that is or what form it is. What I want to do is just point out in the scriptures and say, here you can see this figure. 10 times, 20 times, 30 times, 40 times, that's enough. I don't know that I have the ability to describe the aspect of God and his character, but I can read who he is and notice what it is within the Bible.
Do you think, Asher, that, say, among the ultra-Orthodox Jews, that they so passionately oppose us, they have a certain view of our faith that ties us in with the Holocaust and Crusades and Inquisitions and looks at Jesus as kind of a Gentile deity figure, and yet they're, many of them, deeply, sincerely passionate, many of them into Jewish mysticism, so they have concepts like the Sefirot, these emanations of God, so that the infinite, eternal God can somehow touch and interact with man. They have these readings of the Shema, the fundamental creed in Judaism that mentions God's name or God three times and speaks of him being one. Concepts like the Shekhinah, the manifest presence of God. Do you think that, and there are others, I get into them, some of my other writings. Of course, you've looked at these things for many years. Do you think that these are potential bridges in thinking that God can use as they begin to come to faith in Yeshua as Messiah, that there are already concepts that they have that if they can be readjusted will point in this direction?
Well, yes, there is a certain paradox when we look at Orthodox Jews both today and as we see that in the New Covenant Scriptures, as the disciples of Yeshua, as the apostles, had interaction with them. It's interesting that those interactions with us today in Israel are almost exactly the same.
Yes.
I kind of like that, despite the opposition.
Yep.
That the discussions and arguments are, they're really just taking right out of the Gospels in the book of Acts, which I find that very enlightening and very positive.
And by the way, just to jump in 1988, I was at a scholarly conference, a biblical conference with all these academics, many of them don't even believe the scriptures or God's word. And I was presenting a linguistic paper on Psalm 2, and I was interacting with these other professors during a Matthew seminar, some of the world's top New Testament scholars. And I brought in particular perspective, which some of them came up to me afterwards and said was absolutely brilliant. Even though my scholarship is not primarily in New Testament, but in Old Testament and Semitics and Jewish studies and stuff. And I didn't want to tell them how I had these insights, but it was, well, I'm a Jewish believer and I've interacted with the very religious Jews. In other words, been there, done that, can understand the dynamic of the Gospels and Acts, but 100 times more you living in Israel, speaking Hebrew, being in the midst of this culture. So what we see on the pages of the Gospels and Acts, which some scholars say, it's not historical, never happened. You're living it out every day of your life, actually.
Yes, well, it's interesting, and we see both sides of it. I think it would be good for our listeners just to hear this for a moment. It goes from both sides, including I myself have gone through a good bit of persecution even this year. I've been thrown out of a local synagogue. I've been taken to court for having shared the gospel here in Israel, and we've come up with a lot of attacks in that way. And yet, I have never felt that the Orthodox Jews attacking us, I don't look at them as enemies.
Mm-hmm.
They may look at me as an enemy, but I don't look at it that way. And that's what I see that happened, particularly in the book of Acts, that the disciples of Yeshua looked at the religious Jews around them, and they accepted the fact that they did believe in the same God, and that they were trying to serve the same God, and that they were missing this aspect of the revelation, and because of that, that would make them angry and would begin to persecute the early Messianic Jews. And we see that same thing. I think it's an area of blindness. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul Shaul said that there is a partial blindness there. What does partial mean? It means you see something and you don't see something. So mm-hmm. That's the exact paradox that we see with them. There is a love for God that we believe it is believing in the same God, and yet there is a blindness in this particular area concerning Yeshua, and that creates in them often an antagonism toward us. Now, what's interesting, because most of us were that way beforehand anyway, I was certainly antagonistic to Yeshua as well, so I can understand that. It doesn't surprise me. It doesn't hurt our feelings. And so we deal with the exact same paradox that they did back then. that there is an antagonism from them toward us, and yet we accept them as believing in the same God that we do. And that's exactly what we saw in the New Covenant scriptures from 2,000 years ago.
All right. We come back. I want to press in on this issue of the incarnation, of God coming into our world, the Word becoming flesh, the Son coming into this world in the person of Jesus, Yeshua, what that means, the significance for the Jewish people, and how it's in harmony with exactly what God did in the Hebrew Scriptures. The book, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham, by Asher N. Trader. Order it at 1-800-278-9978. I encourage you to get multiple copies for your friends. 1-800-278-9978. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, an hour is never enough time, especially when I've got a special friend, a guest from Israel, Asher N. Trader, the author of the book, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? The Appearances of God in the Form of Man in the Hebrew Scriptures. His website, reviveisrael.org. I encourage you to go there and stand with what he's doing in the land. Asher, your book lays out so plainly that what God did in the person of Jesus, Yeshua, was simply the fulfillment of what he had begun to do in revealing himself throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. What's the uniqueness now of what happens with the Son of God coming into the world? What makes this different or surpassing whatever's gone before? Not different in terms of content, but different in terms of going beyond.
Well, there is a difference that when he is born into this world, that he takes on more fully a human body. As before, in the patriarchs, he comes in the form of a man to eat lunch with Abraham, to wrestle all night with Jacob, to challenge Joshua before the Battle of Jericho, that he is the commander of the armies of heaven and demands Joshua to worship him. And he comes as the glorified angel of the Lord. And we see to Moses at the parting of the Red Sea on Mount Sinai. We see to Ezekiel the prophet, to Daniel the prophet. But then, those are kind of like visiting. But then he comes and is born into this world, which makes a more complete bridge of God working with mankind. The purpose of the entire Bible, starting with the Law and the Prophets and then through into the New Covenant, is to bring God's kingdom into this world and to bring salvation to mankind. And that happens, obviously, more fully when Yeshua was born into this world. It's interesting. One of the things I mentioned in the book is that most Christians are familiar with the concept of Yeshua being born. We just recently had the holiday of Christmas for the Christian world. But I mentioned that not only was he born into this world, he was circumcised when he got here. Now, circumcision would be an aspect that would be very important to Jewish people, and it's generally overlooked by much of the Christian community. But this is a great challenge. In both ways, the figure of the angel of the Lord and God appearing to man in the form of a man in the Law and the Prophets, I find equally challenging both to Christian principles as well as to Jewish. For instance, if it was Yeshua, if it was Jesus who appeared and ate lunch with Abraham, it was also he who gave to Abraham the very covenant of circumcision. He was the one who told Abraham to circumcise his children, and that same one who told Abraham to circumcise his children, he was then born into the world as one of Abraham's children and was himself circumcised as part of that same covenant. What does that mean? It means many things, but just one point is it was through that covenant that God made a commitment and a covenant with the Jewish people, which means if Yeshua was born in this world and he was also circumcised, he continues that covenantal commitment to the Jewish people. In other words, Yeshua's being circumcised when he was born totally solidifies the eternal nature of the Abrahamic covenant and God's purposes for the Jewish people. There is no more affirming aspect of God's word, of his commitment to the Jewish people today in the new covenant period, than Jesus himself was circumcised. I'll give you another example. I just mentioned that God in the form of a man, and this time is the angel of the Lord, the commander of the angel of the Lord, appears to Joshua on the night before Jericho. And Joshua comes and he bows down before this figure, and he takes his shoes off. He recognizes him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He recognizes him as the God of the burning bush. He worships him, and then he goes out to conquer the land of Canaan under the authority of this angel of the Lord, who is the commander of all the armies of heaven. Now, if that figure is also Yeshua, as we understand it now to be in the new covenant, what does that say about ownership of the land of Israel today? What does that say about this being the promised land? It puts all the arguments about the Middle East and who owns it here, and what does Islam have to say, and what does the United Nations have to say, and what do the Jewish people have to say? It puts that in a whole other light for Christians. It's in some ways much more challenging to a Christian worldview to say, can I picture that it was Jesus back in the time of Joshua who led the conquest of the promised land? So there you have again a way in which seeing Yeshua as this figure, as the angel of the Lord throughout the Law and the Prophets, brings a consistency to the whole Scriptures from beginning and end before you get the polemic split between Judaism and Christianity. It gives us a very unified, clear worldview of the plan of God from beginning to end.
Well, wonderfully, beautifully said. Asher, 1 minute left. What does this mean on a personal level in terms of God wanting to relate to us as his people?
I think the purpose of God coming down in the form of man is to extend his love to us. It's an invitation to relationship. It's an invitation to salvation. It's an invitation to eternal life. And in many ways, it's an invitation to us being partners with God, a family with him, children of God, in the way that God first promised to Israel all the way back in the time of the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy.
Yeah, you know, the fact is, God desires to draw near to us. And even though he's the creator of heaven and earth, when he called out his people Israel, it was his desire to draw near to us so that we could know him and make him known. Asher, your website is reviveisrael.org. The newest book, we've got copies waiting for you, just $15 postage paid, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? The Appearances of God in the Form of Man in the Hebrew Scriptures. Call to order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Asher, thanks so much for coming on, taking time out of your schedule to do this. I know you travel the world as well, and I understand we get you a few more minutes. I want to bring up in our next hour the question of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Did he curse Israel? So thanks for your time for this hour, and appreciate everything you're doing in the land. God bless you, man.
Thank you, Mike.
All right. Again, get the book, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? The Appearance of God in the Form of Man in the Hebrew Scriptures. Asher Intrader, 1-800-278-9978. And pray, these friends of ours are on the front lines. Here Asher talks about persecution from the ultra-Orthodox community, persecution from Muslim Arabs, opposition from secular Israelis. Pray for our brothers and sisters in the land. And if you want to sow money into Israel, don't just give it to a Christian Zionist organization that doesn't believe in evangelizing the Jews. Sow it right into the land. And if you sow into our ministry, we also sow right into the land as well. My bottom line today, friend, God does not want to be a distant God to you. God does not want to keep you at arm's length. He does not just want to be the creator. He wants to be your father. He came into this world through his son to make himself known to you. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, was it symbolic of him cursing the nation of Israel? Has he cursed Israel as a people forever?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Monday of this week, so just yesterday, I posted an article on townhall.com that was one of the most read commented articles of the day, of the many that are posted there. And it was about Ron Paul's supporters and their passion, and led to discussion about Israel. I can't tell you how many comments we got in a number of different places, but in the midst of it, discussion came up about Mr. Paul's or Dr. Paul's policies regarding Israel and then Israel as a whole. And someone posted a link by a gentleman named Wayne Jackson. I don't know Wayne at all. He may be one of the finest Christians in the world. I'm sure there's much I could learn from him as a brother. I'm sure there's a lot of good that he's doing. I assume that. I expect that if he's standing for the Lord. Yet the post that I read about Israel and Jesus cursing the fig tree and saying that this was a curse on the nation as a whole. And he says that it's a false notion that there'll be a revival of the old nation of Israel in the end times. I categorically differ with his treatment of Scripture and say that he's in serious error in his use of the word. We're going to take that up, the question, did Jesus curse Israel when he cursed the fig tree? Has God rejected the people, the nation as a whole? And I'm thrilled, a guest I had on the last hour, Asher Intrader, author of the brand new book, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham, The Appearances of God in the Form of Man in the Hebrew Scriptures. He's able to stay on for these next 30 minutes and join us. So I'm thrilled to welcome Asher back. If you have a question about this, did Jesus curse the fig tree and thereby curse Israel? Is God finished with Israel as a nation? A call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Asher, welcome back, and thanks for taking some extra time with our listening audience. I appreciate it.
Great, Mike. Nice to be.
I'm sure you've heard this. I'm sure as you've traveled in the church world and around the world, you've heard this notion that God is finished with the Jewish people as a whole. Individual Jews can be saved, but he's finished with the nation as a whole. We've got a couple minutes in this segment. Just on a gut level, living in Israel, do you think that the physical nation could have been reconstituted, survived wars, been where it is today without the hand of God? Do you think this could have just happened by political or human effort?
Well, certainly the whole Bible from beginning to end is very much connected with the history of the nation and the people of Israel, starting with Abraham, the development of the nation all the way up until the time of David, the first exile, the restoration, then the coming of the new covenant, and then ultimately the destruction of the second temple as well. All of the revelation of the Bible comes within the context of the history of the nation of Israel. The history of the nation of Israel is part of the revelation, and Yeshua, Jesus, as the Messiah, is pictured as the king of that nation. So what happens to him happens to the nation. What happens to the nation happens to him. So when the nation was went into the wilderness at the time of Moses for 40 years, Yeshua, Jesus, walks that out in his own life by going into the desert to fast for 40 days. But what we see in these past 2,000 years is we see both the judgment of God and the grace of God. There is no doubt, both from a Jewish viewpoint and a Christian viewpoint, that this great exile of the past 2,000 years was a punishment from God. The only biblical viewpoint of exile is that it's a punishment. Now, to my viewpoint, I don't know that we as a Jewish people have really dealt enough with the roots of why that punishment was there. But at the same time, after 2,000 years, the nation has been restored. This is probably the
Just got to jump in. So the question is, have we been restored in repentance? Have we been restored by God? How has it happened? Stay with us.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown here with my special guest from Israel, Asher Intrator, author of the book, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? The Appearances of God in the Form of a Man in the Hebrew Scriptures. To order your copy, order multiple copies. Great book, a wonderful read, clear-headed, very useful appendixes in the back. 1-800-278-9978 to order a copy. 1-800-278-9978. We just did a whole hour on that subject, so go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire later today. You'll be able to listen to the entire interview. Asher, we're addressing the question, did Jesus curse Israel when he cursed the fig tree? Of course, to me, a complete misuse of Scripture on many levels. But then, okay, we have modern Israel today. The Jewish people exiled, scattered for largely 2,000 years. Now back in the land, in many ways physically, economically, the land thriving, millions of Jews living there. Many would object that the only way that God could bring our people back to the land is in repentance. If we repent, he would bring us back. And since Israel was founded by non-religious people, even some atheists and perhaps communists, non-religious people, and now they're very religious in Israel, they hotly oppose Yeshua as our Messiah, how can we say then that this is a return by the hand of God? Perhaps it's just human effort, and that's why there's so much conflict here in the Middle East.
Well, Mike, let's take first the fact that it has happened. Let's establish that before we ask why. It's a historical impossibility that after 2,000 years of being scattered all over the world that the Jewish people could be brought back to the land of Israel. When we look at the pattern of scriptures, much of the scripture has to do with the exile and the restoration of the people of Israel. I, by the way, wrote another book, which is called What Does the Bible Really Say About the Land of Israel? And in that, I give some 30 prophecies in which it was clearly stated in both in the prophets of Israel and by the apostles of Yeshua that Israel as a nation would be restored. So after 2,000 years, this has happened. As I also said earlier, there's a parallel between the life of Yeshua himself and the history of the nation of Israel. So just as Yeshua, Jesus, died and then came back to life, so has the nation of Israel walked that out in our history, that our nation was destroyed at the time of the Second Temple, 2,000 years, and then brought back to the land and to reestablish our own country again. Now, that is a miracle. Now, you see, the miracles happen, and now we can ask, why did it happen? But first, let's establish the fact that it has happened.
It happened.
And that denies any kind of interpretation of scriptures that God is done with the Jewish people or through with them. Now, I will answer that question in just a moment about why did that happen, but we didn't quite finish that point about the fig tree. Let me just mention that as well. In that particular parable, as you said, any interpretation would be taking it totally out of context, but let's just remember Yeshua told another parable about the fig tree in Matthew 24, yep. About the end times. And he said, in the end times, when you see the fig tree growing again and putting forth leaves, then you know that the time of the harvest is coming. So although Jesus cursed a literal fig tree in Mark 11, in Matthew 24, he predicts that in the end times, that fig tree will come back into a place of blossoming again. So there's really no argument when that comes. There's also another question there of the timing. It's clear from scriptures that this was in the spring, right before the time of the crucifixion, the time of the Passover. And for anyone that knows anything about agriculture in the Middle East, the figs come at the end of the summer, not at the beginning. So it's very clear that if there was an additional interpretation of that, as Yeshua was saying, look, this was not the time that this the blossoming of the fig tree and its bearing fruit is going to happen at the end of the season, the end of human history, right before the coming of the Messianic Kingdom and Yeshua's return, that's when the people of Israel and the fig tree will come into its full blossoming. So that's very clear in terms of that parable.
Yep.
Now, in terms of why has God brought our people back? Well, the answer is, of course, simply grace. But I would also say this, that when the Jewish people returned to the land of Israel, the basic viewpoint of the nation was to have freedom of religion. And we do have freedom of religion in our country. Yes, there is opposition and even persecution from the ultra-Orthodox, but that is not the position of the government, nor is it the position of the society. In this country, you can be Orthodox, you can be secular, you can be Reformed, you can be conservative, and we Messianic Jews live here. And the police will even protect us sometimes during the persecution. Not always, but sometimes we have an ability to live here. In other words, God has brought us back here to fulfill his purposes, which has everything to do with the kingdom of God. Yeshua said that he would come back to Jerusalem. Well, how's he going to come back to Jerusalem if the people aren't here to receive him? He's not going to come back to an empty city. When he said he was coming back to Jerusalem, he meant Jerusalem filled with people, and not just any people, but filled with the descendants of David and Judah, of Abraham, of his own physical family relatives, who he said very clearly in Matthew 23, that you will be in Jerusalem and you will believe in me and you will receive me before I come back. And so that's all coming to take place right now. And not only is the people of Israel as a whole come back into the land, but there is a thriving Messianic community reestablishing, as it were, the first community of faith that was here 2,000 years ago. So everything is coming into place exactly as it was foretold in the Scriptures.
And even when God brought our forefathers back from Babylonian captivity in Ezekiel 36, he said, I'm not doing it for your sake, but for my name's sake, because it's being blasphemed. And he said he would bring them back in unbelief and with hardened hearts and there sprinkle clean water upon them. So you've lived in Israel since 92. You know other Israeli believers that have been there in the decades before. What was the atmosphere like as far as being a Messianic Jew in the land or numbers of believers when you were there? And how has it changed? Is God, in fact, sprinkling clean water on our people back in the land?
Well, despite persecution from some extremist elements in the Orthodox community, and despite, as I mentioned before, the attacks of terrorists from Muslims, and despite the pressure of just the atheist seculars in the country, the community of faith here is being established. It's growing. It's healthy. We have over 100 Messianic congregations in the land of Israel alone, and it's very exciting that it's happened. I've also seen a development over the years in the thought of the Jewish people as a whole, and also a development within Orthodox Judaism. There is a dynamic within our people that is growing. Even 20 years ago when I came, it was almost unheard of to be a Messianic Jew in the land here. It was sort of a strange thing to be a Messianic Jew. But over the time, Messianic Jews have developed a lot of favor in this country, a lot because of the integrity of who we are as a people. I was interviewed on Israeli secular television last year, and I mentioned the fact that we actually have a pretty good name in Israel today. I said, for instance, if somebody had an apartment, they would be delighted to rent to us. They're happy to rent us. And the interviewer on TV said to me, "Well, that's just because they know that you'll pay the bills." And I said,
why is that a big deal in Israel?
That's the point. We believe in financial integrity. And throughout, because of who we are, and living out the integrity and faithfulness of who we are, and many of the Israeli soldiers in the army that are good soldiers, we are earning a place here in the land because of love, because of faithfulness, because of integrity. And the understanding of who we are is growing immensely across the land. It's also interesting that there has been a change in attitude in most of the people of Israel toward the international Christian community. This has been an amazing difference. The first time I heard this, it really became popular starting in about the year 2000, around 11 years ago, that throughout the Israeli public, the media, and even in the government, they started to say, we understand that our only true friends in the world are evangelical Christians. Mm. And that has become a known theme within the Israeli community and even within the government. So there's been a change in attitude there, both toward the international Christian community, toward Messianic Jews ourselves. And there's also been a development within the religious Jews in this nation. They are dealing with their own expectations of the Messiah. When the religious Jews first came to this country, they were almost all anti-Zionist. But yep. That has changed over the years, and most of them now are for the country. There are still are maybe 10,000.
I tell you what, let me just jump in. We'll finish that thought. We've got one more segment with Usher and Trader. I want to talk about the role of the church in all this.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are responding to the question, did Jesus curse Israel when he cursed the fig tree? Of course, it's a complete wrong reading of the text. It's contradicted by a massive amount of scripture. And Jesus himself speaks of the budding of the fig tree later on. If you want to say he cursed it, well, then he said it's going to rebud and be rebirthed anyway. So enough with that. My guest, Usher Intrader, author of the book, his most recent, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? He and his family have lived in Israel now the last 20 years, and he's a frontline leader in the Messianic Jewish community in Israel and in many church circles around the world. Usher, right before the break, you mentioned changing attitudes among the ultra-Orthodox. Just finish that thought quickly, and then just want to take these last few minutes to talk about the role of the church. Your website is reviveisrael.org. I want you to talk to Christian believers out there so that they can understand, as you live in the land of Israel, what they can do as Christians around the world to see Israel revived and restored.
Well, Michael, first of all, I also mentioned that there had been a development in the religious viewpoint toward Israel and really toward God. When the Jews returned here, most of them, the religious Jews after World War II, they were just reacting to the Holocaust. But now we're dealing with a new generation of religious Jews that were born here, grew up here, speak Hebrew. The language of the Bible is their native tongue. And what's happened is, for the most part, they've been becoming more a part of the society, and they're having more expectations of the coming of a Messiah. Now, of course, they don't mean Yeshua when they mean that, but the sense that the days of the Messiah are getting close is much more prominent within the ultra-Orthodox community today. Today, there are still some, maybe 10,000 families of ultra-Orthodox Jews who actually hate the nation of Israel and are against the nation of Israel, which is a strange dynamic. But most of the Orthodox Jews are for the nation and are developing a much more pointed messianic expectation.
Excellent. And so Christians are listening. What can they do? Why does Israel's salvation matter to the church? And what should be the role of every Christian in terms of working to see Israel revived, restored to God? Let's take 3-4 minutes to explore that. I know you could go on for many hours, but let's just take a few minutes to plant some seeds.
Well, let's just lift up maybe one thought to help with that. The central passage on that issue, of course, is Romans chapter 11. It's interesting in Romans 11 that it speaks twice of the word fullness. It speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles, meaning the fullness of the international church, the fullness of people around the world that are true believers in Yeshua. They come to the fullness of their power, their holiness, evangelism, love, unity, and also their sense of being grafted in and identified with Israel. It is that fullness of the church that brings about, through prayer and through love and through faith, a second fullness, which is the fullness of the Messianic remnant. It says that the remnant will be restored in the end times. And it said, what will their fullness be, meaning the Israeli Messianic remnant, but life from the dead? There will be the resurrection of the dead, the coming of the Messiah, the establishing of his kingdom. So these two fullnesses go hand in hand. There will be a fullness of the nation of Israel, which is demonstrated by the fullness of the restored Messianic community and revival in this nation. And there is also the fullness of the international community of faith, the Ekklesia, the church, the Kehillah, this international community of people who are true believers in Yeshua. Both of them, as we move closer to the coming of Yeshua to rule and reign here, both of these two groups come into a fullness and into a partnership of blessing one another, both Israel and the nations, and it fulfills all the prophecies about the Messiah, who would be both a covenant glory to the people of Israel and a light to all the Gentile nations of the world.
Yes, yeah, so this is an intertwining thing. This is not a racial or ethnic thing. This is not, well, Christians should just be Zionists for political reasons. This is something deeply spiritual. And Asher, you mentioned a few minutes ago the amazing wonder that the Israeli government, Israeli populace more and more recognizes that the only true friends they have in the world, the best friends they have, are evangelical Christians. Given the history of anti-Semitism carried out often in Jesus' name by false followers or deluded followers of Jesus, it's an incredible thing, and Christians need to know what that means to the Jewish people in the land. Hey, last minute, how can people pray for you, or what can they find at your website?
Well, we're happy for people to pray for us. We need prayer. We understand that getting the kingdom of God established, the gospel spread, the Messianic remnant established in the land of Israel is something that can't be done on our own, but it's something that is by the prayers of all the saints around the world, and we so appreciate and love it. Of course, we're happy for people to see our materials and pray for us. We're happy to let people know about that. But we want to say that the issue is about Yeshua, and he is both, as it says in the Bible, the head of the church and also the king of Israel. Mm. And that is both parts of it. He is the one that brings us together. King of the Jews, king of Israel, it says in John 18, and of course, head of the church in Ephesians 1. And it is in him that he brings both Jews and Gentiles together, that we are one in our faith and come together to bring the kingdom of God here. And he is our focus, and we thank you so much for all your prayers, and thank you, Michael, for having me on the program tonight.
Oh, man, I'm just jealous for more time together in the land with you. You've been a true friend and an extraordinary model, you and your whole family, of what it means to be Jewish believers, part of this remnant in the land of Israel. So please go to the website, reviveisrael.org. We have a link over at our website as well. And get a copy of the book, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham. Asher, please give my love to your family, and hope to see you soon again in the land. God bless you. Thanks again, man.
Okay, Michael. Love you, brother. Bye-bye.
Love you, too. Thank you. I didn't want to say too much with him on the air, but Asher and Trader is one of the finest human beings I know in the earth, one of the finest examples of a servant of the Messiah I've ever met. I didn't want to say it when he was on the line so as to embarrass him, but what a great example. Get the book, Who Ate Lunch with Abraham, $15 postage paid, The Appearances of God in the Form of Man in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's laid out so plainly and simply, you're like, oh, there it is, in the Hebrew text with its own translation. Call or order 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. We come back. I'm going to go through these arguments by another Christian brother about why allegedly God rejected Israel forever and how Jesus cursed Israel. We're just going to look at some of the scriptures in a little more depth and take your calls as well. If you'd like to interact with me, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Again, our website, so you can listen to the entire hour and a half I just spent with Asher and Trader. AskDrBrown.org. Click on the line of fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I was on my Facebook page yesterday, the so-called fan page, the Ask Dr. Brown page on Facebook, and one dear brother is very kind, very supporting, very much believes in what we do, posted an article by a gentleman named Wayne Jackson, whom I assume is a committed Christian with many fine qualities and great teachings. Glanced at some of his other material. I'm sure I'd agree with a lot of it. But he had an article that was posted on the cursing of the fig tree with the claim that Jesus had cursed Israel forever and that God will no longer deal with Israel as a nation. It's a dead wrong teaching. It's an unscriptural teaching. I categorically differ with it. Just had on the phone with me, actually the last hour and a half, Asher Intrader, who's one of the top Messianic Jewish leaders in Israel, born in America but has lived with his family in Israel the last 20 years and is as devoted to the Lord as he is brilliant, probably even more devoted to the Lord than he's brilliant. We address this perspective, this question. I want to continue to think it through scripturally, not emotionally, because I know there's a lot of passion on all sides of this issue. But when Jesus cursed the fig tree, was he symbolically cursing Israel? If you believe that according to the scriptures, according to the New Testament, God is no longer dealing with Israel as a nation, God is finished with Israel as a nation, if you believe that, or if you have genuine questions about it because of what the New Testament says or what you've been taught, please call. I am clearly differing with that position, but I welcome opposing views, and by all means, I welcome discussion. I promise to be civil, even if you passionately differ with me. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Don't get mad at the radio, and don't just differ with me. If you have a difference, let's talk it through scripturally. Perhaps you just need to look at a certain verse differently. Perhaps you just need a little bit more perspective. That's what we're here to do. It's Tuesday. Our focus is on teaching scripture and apologetics, practical living issues. That's what we're doing on the broadcast. So if you got a question about this, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH. Now, let's think about a famous verse for a moment, okay? Acts, the first chapter. A verse that has been so widely misinterpreted by great Christian leaders in the present and in the past. Acts 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they, the apostles, who have been with the Lord now, on and off for 40 days as he talks about the kingdom of God, they say, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And how does he answer? "You idiots, jerks. I've been with you 40 days. I'm talking about the kingdom of God. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit coming. And you are so carnal. You are so worldly. You are so back in old covenant thinking to Israel. Why are you mentioning Israel? I'm finished with Israel. I'm done with Israel. They committed the ultimate crime against God when they rejected me as their Messiah. 3 strikes, 30 strikes, 300 strikes. They're out. I'm done with." What an idiotic question. That's not what he said. That's not what he said. And if their question had been so idiotic and so wrong-headed with so many wrong presuppositions, then you would think that he would have rebuked it. But you know what he says? "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority." God's going to do what he said about Israel. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Ah, let's talk about that when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, all this reminds me of the fact that this coming Saturday night at Pastor Gino Gracie's church, Calvary Chapel, I will be bringing a message on God's unfinished business with Israel, open to the public, free. Everyone's invited. Again, that's Saturday night, 6 o'clock, Saturday afternoon, special, important seminar. Again, free, open to the public at Pastor Gino's on why we absolutely must have a Jesus revolution in society. It'll be one of the most eye-opening things you've ever heard and practical. And then for all pastors and leaders, we need to hear from you today because we have a final count in terms of folks that will be coming. This is the last day to register. The luncheon is catered and free. But pastors, ministry leaders, and spouses, we need to hear from you. Call the church, 303-933-8733. That's 303-933-8733. Or go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Right on the homepage, you'll find the itinerary and a link to Pastor Gino's for further information. Jesus, in Acts 1, was not telling the disciples, you are idiots and wrong for thinking that God's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. You're going backwards, not forwards. He said, no, it's not for you to know the times, seasons God set up by his own authority. Here's what you need to concentrate on. And as my friend Osher from Israel said in the end of the last segment we had in our the last part of our show, the central issue is Jesus Yeshua, not Israel, not Jewishness, not Gentileness, Jesus Yeshua. And it's he, our focus on him, that brings Jew and Gentile together in the Lord. We're not talking about ethnic superiority. We're talking about the purposes of God. Now, think about this for a minute. And if you differ with me, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Let's think about this for a minute, all right? You're having a conversation with someone. It's the final words you're going to have with them, right? And they say to you, you're a Christian leader. Okay, so is this the time that we buy all the weaponry we can, that we get all the submachine guns, all the Uzis, all hand grenades, and all the weapons we can so that we can take over America and kill all the unbelievers? Is this when it's going to happen? Would you say to that question, oh, no, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that God's set up, but you need to focus on preaching the gospel. Would you say that? Or would you say, no, it's never the time for that. We're not going to take over the nation through an armed struggle and kill unbelievers. No, never. Come on. I mean, let's think about this logically, scripturally. Jesus rebukes his disciples enough times, doesn't he, in the scriptures? He rebukes them enough. He doesn't rebuke them here. He just says, no, you're focusing on the wrong thing now. You let God take care of that. You let God take care of the restoration of Israel. You focus on preaching the gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's affirmed in the third chapter when Peter, preaching to his Jewish people, tells them if they repent, then God will send the Messiah, and he will bring the restoration of all things as spoken by the prophets. This is in Acts 3. What did the prophets speak about? You can't take Israel out of the picture. Well, whatever it means, Israel is actually the church. Well, then maybe the Muslims are right. When it says the church, maybe it means Muslims. I'm exaggerating the picture, but you know what I'm saying. If you can just change the meanings of the word because you've got an alleged new revelation, then the early revelation has no meaning whatsoever. So people like to quote from 2 Corinthians 1, as many promises as God has made, they are yes in the Messiah, and so the amen is sounded by us. That doesn't mean if he promised the land to a certain people that everybody gets the land. It means that promise is now affirmed in him. 866-34-TRUTH. So this notion, before I go to the phones, that Jesus cursed Israel. Let me read this article, this online article that was posted on my Facebook page the other day on Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. While there were occasional periods of spiritual revival among the Hebrews, as in the days of Josiah, a good king, see 2 Kings 22:23, the tragic fact is the nation was on a gradual degenerative slide, path of apostasy that would culminate with the bloodthirsty cry, crucify him, Luke 23. As if the whole nation was there. There was a crowd. There was a Jewish crowd. The high priests and others were afraid to try to bring charges against Jesus during the Passover because they knew the multitudes of the people of Jews were sympathetic to him, thought he was a prophet. It was the Jewish leadership, some of which was absolutely corrupt, that was the issue. And even that, it was only a part of the Jewish leadership. The article continues, the Jewish people, through the influence they exerted upon the Roman authorities, had Jesus killed. They murdered the very Messiah for whom they had waited across the centuries, though they had enjoyed every conceivable spiritual advantage. They had become, for the most part, an utterly renegade nation. Why? Because they're human beings just like everybody else. Just like everybody else. The Gentile world has had the message of Jesus for 2,000 years now, and yet a good third of the world's population has never even heard his name. Yeah, Jews failed because Jews are human beings, just like Gentiles failed because Gentiles are human beings. To continue. In the symbolism of the scriptures, a fruitless withered tree was worthy of nothing more than being cut down, Psalm 90, Hosea 9. Withering was a symbol of imminent death, Joel 1. In the blasting of this fruitless fig tree, the Son of God was suggesting this. One, the nation as a political entity had become a worthless mechanism in the sacred scheme of things. It thus was worthy of nothing but destruction. Well, hang on. Jesus cursed a fig tree. Where did he say the fig tree was Israel? Where did he say that? In fact, the fig tree is not a prominent image of Israel in the Hebrew scriptures. It occurs here and there, but prominent images would be the vine, and then in the New Testament, the olive tree, Romans 11. So when he cursed the fig tree, the disciples didn't say, wow, this applies to Israel. No, they just said, wow, what happened to the tree? Because all he was doing was cursing a fig tree. And there's not a hint anywhere in the surrounding context that it symbolized Israel. You say, well, I believe the right interpretation is that, okay, then Jesus himself in Matthew 24 says that the fig tree is going to bud. So even if by your wrong interpretation, and I say whoever that person is, by your wrong interpretation, the fig tree was cursed, well, the fig tree is going to be revived. Jesus' own math, Matthew 24, can't have it both ways. Well, the negative, the cursing of the fig tree, that's Israel. But the blossoming of the fig tree, that's something else. No, you can't do that. Just like the way a lot of Christians interpret scripture. I will scatter you in my anger. That's the Jews. And regather you in my love. That's the church. No, you can't have it both ways. The ones he scattered, he promised to regather. This article alleges the destruction would come shortly within 40 years with the invasion of the land by the Roman armies. Again, completely gratuitous, reading into the text what's not there. Yes, judgment did come. I don't argue that for a second. But it's not symbolized by the cursing of the fig tree. And more importantly, the judgment came with a promise of restoration throughout the New Testament, emphatically in Romans 9, 10, and 11, so that when Paul says, has God cast off his people? No, absolutely, categorically, and oh, to the point that King James translates with God forbid. Three, the punishment would be complete and final. The tree would be dead from very roots. Well, no, Romans 11 says the roots are still holy. And Romans 11 says if they've been cut off, they can be grafted back in, and then ends with the promise all Israel will be saved, and then goes on to say that the Jewish people may be presently enemies for the gospel, but they are beloved because of the Father's sake, the patriarchs, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What a butchering of the Bible. What a misreading of the text. And the same God that made unconditional promises to Israel that no matter what, he would keep them until the end, even under judgment and discipline, that's the same God that makes unconditional promises to us. You want to throw out the one, you're going to have to throw out the other. There you have it, 866-34-TRUTH. Bob in Tampa, thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how's it going?
It's going very well, thanks.
You brought up a great verse in Acts 1:6 when they said, Lord, will thou restore the kingdom unto Israel? The fact is the nation of Israel, it's a fact, one day Jesus Christ, according to the Davidic covenant, is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. The 12 apostles are going to govern the 12 tribes of Israel. Their enemies will be their footstool. My Lord, send unto my Lord, make thy enemies thy footstool. Israel will evangelize the world. There's no absolute doubt about that will happen, and that's the fulfillment of all biblical prophecy concerning the nation of Israel. And I like the verse that you brought up in Acts 1:6. And strangely enough, Peter offers that kingdom, that literal, physical, Davidic, messianic kingdom to the nation of Israel in Acts 2 and 3. You brought up those great verses. That's excellent. And the problem that I think happens a lot of times is, you know, when you look at Gentile the times of the Gentiles politically. And it's, you know, some people feel that it happened in 606 B.C., where Gentile political action, you know, started. Now, the times of the Gentiles spiritually, and here's the issue, God has always wanted to use the nation of Israel to bring the Gentiles back to God. That's the fulfillment of prophecy. That's what a Jew means, to be a light to the Gentile, to bring the Gentile back to God. That was the whole idea. In Christ's earthly ministry, when he said to the 12 in his first commission, he says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, neither in the way of the Samaritans, but only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If God was going to use that nation to bring the Gentiles back to God, they have to believe themselves.
Yep, yep. Hey, got to jump in, Bob, but thanks for the great comments. We'll be back. Thank you, Bob.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, just another reminder, you can watch a live webcast of an important talk I'm going to be giving at Family Research Council Thursday. So just 2 days from now, you can watch a free webcast of Family Research Council. It'll be noon to 1 Eastern Standard Time, all right? Noon to 1 Eastern Standard Time. If you're trying to figure out what time that is, right now it's 3:50 my time, so figure it out from there. Go to FRC.org. FRC is in FamilyResearchCouncil.org, and click on events. And from there, you'll be able to get a link and just sign up. It's free. So I invite you to join me and watch online. Has God cast off his people? You say, well, he only has one people in the earth, and that's the church. Well, perhaps he has one people who are in right relationship with him through Jesus the Messiah, and that's believing Jews and Gentiles. But God continues to look at Israel, the Jewish people, as his people. I know, because the Bible tells me so. Well, you're saying this because you're Jewish. No, you know, actually, the late 70s, early 80s, I entertained the question that Israel today is not fulfillment of prophecy. I entertained what would be called an amillennial view, even looked at the possibility of a postmillennial view of looking at the scriptures differently. I have not been a dispensationalist or pre-trib rapture person for 35 years now. And in fact, I have often throughout my ministry emphasized other points, other issues, even on this radio program. This is not just a Jewish radio program by any means. We have our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. It turns out there's some other subjects we're talking about this week that relate to our topics for each day that tie in with Israel. But I speak these things because of my love for God and his word. I speak these things because I'm committed to Scripture. It's not that this is an ethnic thing for me, because look, I have more conflicts with Jewish people than just about anybody you know, because I'm a Jewish follower of Jesus. I'm dealing with rabbis all the time that don't believe. We're going back and forth, even though they're friendly dialogues. I mean, I'm on the hit list in terms of, you know, this dangerous missionary. I don't mean the hit list like someone's going to do me physical harm, but I mean, we're having constant interaction and difference, and there are some that are really hostile and will post angry, ugly things. I'm not just sentimentally saying, oh, they're Jews. How can you not love the Jews? Sometimes we can be quite unlovable. Why? Because we're human beings. And the great majority of Jewish people don't believe in Jesus the Messiah. So they're as human as anybody. But look at what Paul writes here. Romans 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? Because it looks like from many of the verses in the Hebrew scriptures that he opens his hands to them and reaches out, and over and again, and over and again, and over and again, and over and again, and they reject. Is it over? He rejected his people. First, by no means, there's just a remnant. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. So first he's saying that there is a remnant according to grace. And he expands on that and shows it's by grace and not by works. Verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, just as there was in Elijah's day when there were 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal. And if by grace and it's no longer by works, if it were grace, it would no longer be grace. What then, what Israel, speaking of who, the nation, the people, what Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they could not see and ears that they could not hear to this very day. David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs bent forever. So speaking of those in unbelief, that their hearts, minds, understandings have been darkened. So is that it? I guess we can conclude that it is over for Israel. Again, I ask, did they stumble? Who they? The people, the nation, Israel. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Not at all. Shall we say that again? Shall we put that up on the walls of every church building in the world? Did the Jewish people, did the nation of Israel corporately, remember in the book of Romans, outside of Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul never uses the word Israel. He only speaks of Jews. Jews. In Romans 9, 10, 11, he never speaks of Jews, only Israel. In other words, he's talking about the nation. Again, I ask, did they, the nation, Israel, the Jewish people as a nation, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, has salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? They're coming back. And not in a remnant, but in fullness. How? By the grace and power of God. I'm talking to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? They have been rejected. They have rejected the Messiah. They will be accepted. They will accept the Messiah. And it will be literally life from the dead. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. I stopped because of time in Romans 11, 16. Keep reading to the end of the chapter. It gets better and better and better. Israel shall be saved. There will be a national turning. What is now just a remnant, a growing remnant, but still a remnant, will turn into a wonderful, glorious tidal wave. And that will bring restoration to the world, the fullness of God's purposes on the earth, the kingdom that God will bring, where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the seas. I open this up in great depth in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. If you don't yet have it, you can order it, 1-800-278-9978. We're encouraging everyone to get today is a brand new book. Did a whole hour interview earlier today, which you can catch on our website. Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? The Appearances of God in the Form of Man in the Hebrew Scriptures by Asher and Trader. Brilliant, clearly laid out. Anyone can read it. You'll find it eye-opening. He lists dozens of times when God appears in visible form in the Hebrew Scriptures, the prelude for the Son of God coming into the world. Number to call to order, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? One more time, 1-800-278-9978. I recommend you get multiple copies for yourself, for your pastor, and for Jewish friends if you have them, all right? And by the way, to go to my blog, I've got an interesting article about Right Wing Watch's most recent attack on me and the Friendly Research Council. It's right on the homepage now, askdrbrown.org. You'll see a big block there that just says to go to the blog at AskDrBrown.org. Check out my blog. We've got the inspirational quotes we shared yesterday. That's all there. The video from India, all there on the blog. And again, to order the book, 1-800-278-9978. And please be praying for those of us who are on the front lines of Jewish ministry. Would you do that? If you could stand with us as torchbearers, supporters, that's awesome. But everyone, you can pray for us. Please do that. Join together so that we can see Jewish people saved, as well as our heart burns to take the gospel to the nations. My bottom line today, God is utterly, absolutely, totally faithful. When he makes a promise, he will keep his promise. He is good to his word, infallibly so, and he has promised the ultimate salvation of Israel. I believe God. Angel.